It is amazing how many very different responses can be triggered by the same word, family. For some people, it is the best of words. It describes security and comfort and hope and love, the one context in all the relationships of life where you can truly be yourself and be at home. But for the next person, family represents exactly the opposite. It is an ugly word. It represents abuse and addiction and the breakup of relationships. It represents hostility and anger, and it's the worst place that a person would want to be. And then, to somebody else, it's a political term. It has to do with bills that go through the legislature. It has to do with definitions of traditional families and how monies are to be spent and all of the other related matters. In a Sunday morning series that has taken us through a half dozen weeks on marriage, it seems most appropriate to talk about the Christian family, because marriage takes place in the context of family, and marriage creates a new family unit that can be wonderful or can break apart. And when the marriage breaks apart, it ricochets through the relationships of everybody else that is involved. So to make the most of marriage involves making the most of family. Well, for starters, how many times would you guess that the word family is used in the Bible? If you have a computer program that has a Bible in it, you can just list the word and click it on, and you'll be given an immediate read on how many times it appears in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. My computer tells me it's 177 times that the word family appears, and if you put families in, then you pick up another 109 occurrences in the Bible, a total of 286 different references to family and families in 278 verses of the Bible. That's a lot, woven throughout the entire text from cover to cover of the Word of God. However, if you change the rules just slightly, if you go back to the languages in which the Bible was originally written, that is Hebrew and Greek, and if you take our usual definition of an immediate family and you search through the Bible to find how many times there are references to our usual family definition, the grand total comes out to zero. Not a single occurrence in all of the Bible. For when the Bible talks about families, it uses a God-sized definition. Usually the word that is used, and sometimes it's translated this way into English as well as being translated into English as family, is the word house or household, not referring to a physical structure, but rather referring to the extended family. That is all of the relationships. So it's parents and children and grandparents and grandchildren and cousins and all of the people around. It may even go back to ancestors and project into the future in talking about descendants that are as yet unborn. Sometimes when the Bible talks about family, it refers to the entire nation of Israel. Sometimes it refers to everybody, the entire human race. For example, Ephesians 3:15 refers to God the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. That is to say that God's description of family includes everybody that's in heaven and everybody that's on the earth. Well, what does that mean to us to make it a little bit more manageable, to understand the way we use the word to how the Bible uses the word? We most often think of our families as circles with a clear line of delineation and certain individuals that we can just name right this minute that are in that circle. So it's mom and dad and sister and brother and me. And so the five of us, that is my family. But the Bible has a somewhat different picture of a family. Think of it as a cone that has a point, an apex, and then gets broader and broader, bigger and bigger, and expands out to become a very large base. And at the top of the cone is God. And then God, through his creation and through the descendants that come, the numbers increase and the relationships multiply out until it includes God and grandparents and cousins and in-laws and all of these other relatives. Okay, you say, well, sort of maybe interesting, but what does that possibly have to do with me, and what difference does that make? Well, it does make a difference, a practical difference. It means that every person here is part of a family. If you just have a definition that the family is a circle that has very limited number of people in it, you may say, my parents are dead. I haven't seen my brother or my sister in half a lifetime. I'm single. Our children are gone. All the different combinations. There may be a sense, I don't belong to a family, but by God's definition, the broader definition of the whole household, then we are included in this family. There's an interesting line that has been quoted to me, I think more often about 6 months after funerals. It's a line from Psalm 68, verse 5, that says that God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. And so I have had individuals say to me that they have lost their fathers, sometimes they have lost their mothers, that they have a sense that it's a single file procession toward the grave, and with the death of parents, they have stepped up to the line where they are next. And there's almost a feeling of abandonment that parents are gone. And then they say, I stumbled across this line in the Old Testament, Psalm 68:5, that God becomes the father to the fatherless. And this wonder, this supernatural experience of what it means to be part of the family of God, that I really do belong. And thereby I have relationships that are far broader because I'm connected to everyone who is part of this family of God. Now, this God-sized view, this extended family, fits in particularly with Mother's Day. Because it says that the relationships that we have to our mothers, among others, is an extended, lifelong, and beyond relationship. When the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and your mother, it's not talking about what just little children should do. That is not something that expires at one's 18th birthday. That this is a lifelong relationship. It is possible to express and exhibit honor for parents who, in fact, are no longer living. It's saying that I have this broad, God-sized view of what the family is all about. But then we want to narrow it down. We want to look inside that circle that we would more often define as an immediate family. In terms of being Christian, that immediate family should be a God-centered family. That is, that God is not only at the apex of the cone, but he is also at the center of the circle. Now, I think there's an interesting insight in the Bible and how that is found. What I'd like you to do is either take a Bible that you brought with you or take the blue pew Bible that's in front of you and turn to Colossians chapter 3. That's page 1835. And if you look in the left-hand column, just about halfway down, you'll see an editorial subheading that was added. And it says between verses 17 and 18, Rules for Christian Households. But it's helpful to read the previous lines, which come in Colossians 3:17, as an introduction to how a Christian household can happen, or how a family can be God-centered. That whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now just hang on to the Bible for a minute and keep it open, and let's just talk about that. It is saying that a God-centered family has Jesus Christ at the center and is more than just religious. See, because it's possible to go through all the religious rituals without having Jesus Christ at the center of a home. A family can go to church, they can give money to the poor, a family can pray before every meal, read the Bible together, all of these things that are fine and good, very good, but still not have Jesus Christ at the center of all of their relationships. To be God-centered is to seek to do everything for Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's every word, every deed, everything that is done is focused upon Jesus Christ. It is thinking always in terms of him. So how does God come into Mother's Day? How, when you walk through your apartment or up and down stairs in the house, do you think through that this house belongs to Jesus Christ? As a family, as we drive to a restaurant on Mother's Day to celebrate, do we think of that car and that conversation and the way we drive as centered on Jesus Christ, so that every line of every event, every relationship is constantly coming back to the center? By the way, one of the characteristics of healthy family systems is a clear understanding of where the center is and what the center is. In a Christian family, in a Christian home, that center is Jesus Christ. You say, wow, well, that would be great. How do you go about doing that? Well, it begins with 100% commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to decide, all right, that's the way I want it to be, that Jesus Christ will be at the center of everything that we do, and then ask the rest of the family, is that what you want as well? Now, if it's a typical family, some may sort of say no. They may verbally say yes, but there may be one parent that says, I want this 100% centered on Jesus Christ. But there may be another parent or a child or an adult child that will go 42% or 13% or 98%. There's some people who say, I'm just going to hold on to 1% of my life, and that's the part I really don't want God too much involved in. But the rest, you know, the rest is okay. Recently, I heard a prayer that has just repeatedly gone through my mind in the 6 or 8 weeks since I heard it. It was a man, and he prayed like this. He started out by saying, yes, Lord. Now, what's the question? You know, that has just intrigued me. It's almost like taking a contract that's all blank and signing it in front of witnesses and then turning that contract over to Jesus Christ and saying, fill it in. You can put absolutely anything you want, and I am committed to it. I have signed the contract. Well, that's what a God-centered family is like. Now, just imagine. Imagine something routine. So today, you drive the car. You go to Burger King. Are you going to Burger King? Never mind where you're coming from, Mother's Day. Or you're celebrating a birthday, or you're sitting and watching television, or whatever it may be. And can you say, yeah, I can do that in the name of Jesus Christ? Sometimes you might actually say it out loud among yourselves. Other times, it's not routinely said. But there's a clear understanding that all of the family relationships and life are centered upon Him. So that every birthday party becomes a celebration that God has given life, that God is the giver of life. That every ride in the car is to please Jesus, that there is no place for sinful unkindness or greedy selfishness or the other things that tend to so much hurt families and tear them apart. That Jesus is perceived as sitting at the table for every meal. He's perceived as having His place in the family room during every video, during every television program. That He is the center of the life of the family, far more than anyone or anything else. That is then a God-centered family. This then becomes the family that is able to be shaped by God into the way He wants it to be. The primary way, tool that God uses to shape families to be all that God wants them to be, is through people in that family system being responsible to God. And the Bible's emphasis is on responsibilities rather than rights. It's kind of, you know, an interesting concept that's woven in here. If you, for example, looked ahead in what is in the rest of Colossians 3, you would see that it lists responsibilities of first century Christian households. So it talks about wives and husbands and children and fathers, even slaves and masters. But in every case, it talks about responsibilities. Not once does it talk about rights. Now, that is not to exclude rights. Obviously, rights are important. But in our society, we have tilted towards saying, these are my rights, while neglecting responsibilities. But the insistence upon rights rarely shapes a family to be what God wants it to be. Whereas anyone stepping forward and saying, I want to be responsible to God to do it God's way, that person then becomes a catalyst, an agent for the shaping of all of the rest of the relationships and the whole system to be a Christian family. So what would it look like? What would it look like if you imagined that your family was shaped to be everything that God wanted it to be? You have a mental picture? Let me tell you something that I think is dangerous, and that is that we often are inclined to idealize a perfect family and set that up as a standard, and then compare the reality of what we know goes on in private conversations and at home when the doors are closed, and we say, I am so far from the ideal of a Christian family that it's a waste of time. It's hopeless. We'd be better off walking away from it and trying to either abandon it or start over again. But there's a better way to understand all of that. Let me compare something. When you watch ads on television, in order to sell a product, beautiful people are typically used. And so there is this gorgeous model who is on television telling you that this is what you need and this is what you should buy. There are a number of ads where, in fact, that is not one person that you are seeing, because there are subspecialties in the modeling business, and there are some people who are hair models, and some people who are face models, and some people who are leg models, and some people who are hand models. So what it may be is that you first have a shot that shows the back of a person's head, and it is this beautiful hair, and you think, wow, finally had hair like that. And then she turns around, and there's a close-up of her face. Now, you assume that that face has that hair behind it, but that may be a completely different person. And then the product is held in her hands, but you didn't see the connection there, and it may be that it's an entirely different person. We've got a hands model now holding this, and it may well be that she is standing behind the other model, and she's holding the product. And then there's a voiceover. There's this wonderful voice that could convince you to buy just about anything. And that's a completely different person, too. So what happens is we look at this person on television and say, that's the standard. That's normal. And I want to be like this person. Nobody's like that person. That person isn't like that person. That person isn't one person. I mean, you know, the hands model, I mean, you don't want to see her face. That's why they don't show her face. What we tend to do with families is we knew a family 10 years ago that behaved this way, and then there's some people down the block, and then there's a cousin that lives across country, and we take bits and pieces out of all these stories, and then we meld them together, and we say, that's normal. That's not normal. That's not typical. That's a total idealizing of a family that, in fact, does not really exist. So what we really are far better off doing is coming to terms with the reality that God wants to shape our families, our relationships, into the best that they can be. And they're different from any other family, from any other set of relationships. The reality is that every family has problems. There are no exceptions to that. We may look at some families and say they don't seem to, but all that really tells us is that we're ignorant of what they have to put up with. Every family has problems. What is healthy or not healthy is what we do with those problems. So there are some family systems that won't get help, that won't acknowledge the difficulties they're facing, won't use the resources that God and others make available to them. And the dysfunction then takes the problem and just multiplies it out until it's like a disease that spreads through the entire family system. But there are healthy families that recognize there are problems and say, this is a God who is great enough to deal with whatever we're facing. And so we turn to God and we take the resources that God has made available to us, and then we become what God wants us to be instead of some imaginary ideal. So what would the God-shaped family really look like? What would your family and my family look like if it were shaped to be what God specifically wants it to be? Well, I'm convinced that there would be a firm and clear commitment to Jesus Christ. To be a Christian family, there must be that commitment. There is a recognition that the family will have ups and downs, because every family has ups and downs. There's a recognition that the family will face problems, and those problems will vary. It may be sickness, it may be a disability, it may be an addiction, it may be unemployment, it may be an attack from the outside, a horrible attack. Maybe an attack from somebody on the inside. It may be a calamity that you could never have imagined would come your way. It could be death. Eventually, it will be death. All this array of different problems, recognizing that to be reality, and every time every issue arises, this God-shaped family turns to God for wisdom and help and says, God, what can you do to use things that we would never have chosen to come into our relationships? What can you do to use those for good? This is a family that turns to God as its primary resource, not its last resort. A family that recognizes that God utilizes all kinds of other resources. So it may be a counselor, it may be a relative, it may be a book, it may be something in the life of the church or the community that God provides as the tool for intervention, the tool for healing, the tool for using reality to shape us in the way God wants us to be. That's it. That is what the Christian family is. It is one that is centered on God and then is shaped through the circumstances of life by God to fulfill God's mission for that family. Will things go wrong? Of course they will. Will people speak angry words? Yeah. Yeah, people will speak angry words. But when those things happen, this God-centered family turns back to God and seeks forgiveness, seeks healing, says, what can we do with this that is according to the standards and desires of the God that we serve? So that the Christian family, in the context in which we all grow up, becomes the means by which we learn and grow and become the persons that God wants us to be. You see, when children are in a family and the family goes through distress, they're watching carefully. They're not watching whether problems will arise. They don't know any different. What they're watching is how the problems are handled. And when they discover that they have parents who every time turn to God, who behave Christianly no matter what they are up against, then those children have learned, this is the way that I am to deal with the issues of life that I am someday to face. Easy? No, it may not be easy. Often it is not. But the conviction then is woven into the spiritual genetics of the family that whenever we face whatever we would not choose, we turn to find the resources of God and we trust Him for good. The Christian family then becomes the very best place for every person to become all that God wants that person to be. Will it always work? I wish I could say it always works. But I know when I opened the Bible at the very beginning that God put a perfect couple in a perfect environment with every blessing that He knew that they needed. Named them Adam and Eve, and it ended disastrously. For God has given to us this two-edged sword of human choice, and we can use it for good, and we can use it for sin. And so, it's possible. You can be in a family and you can say, all right, God will be at the center, 100% commitment to Jesus Christ. And your husband will choose to sin. Or your wife. She'll say, oh, yeah, it's not the way I see it. You can do it all right as a parent and still have a son or a daughter that will rebel. There are family members who will in fact turn against God, who will in fact turn against their own families. That is the reality of human choice. But blessed is the family that has given the very best opportunity that that person could ever find anywhere to be all that God wants that person to be. And while it may be heartbreaking if that person makes a choice away from the best, it is a wonderful comfort to be able to say, I'm part of a family where that opportunity was given in the name of Jesus Christ. How long does all this take? Well, it takes at least a lifetime. It is as if God is an artist, a sculptor, and the circumstances of life are this wheel that spins around, and we are the wet clay. And sometimes the spinning is almost making us dizzy, And God comes with his hand and gently touches, and a whole new shape emerges in our lives and in our families. And then he puts his thumb on the other side, and that brings out a whole new dimension that we never thought would be part of our family. He shapes us and reshapes us. Sometimes there's a form that is temporary, and then we go back to another form. Sometimes, and it's hard, sometimes God takes our lives and our families and pushes the lump back down again, smushes it together, and spins it around and starts all over again. You see, as Christians, we have a confidence that God knows what he's about. We have the conviction, the faith, that he knows what he's doing. We're convinced that he is more committed to our families than we are, that he loves our family members more than we are capable of loving them. That as Christian families, he has attached the name of his son to our families, and that he wants the very best and will always give his very best to us. And so it all comes down to a couple of very practical questions. What does God want to shape your family to be? And what does God want you to do to help make that shape happen? And will you say, God, in my family, even if there's nobody else that goes along, in my family, you can count on me. Lord, I pray for every household that is represented here this morning. Some of us are old and some of us are young, but almost every one of us has those whom we count as family. We ask you to tell us, to show us, what is your special plan, knowing that it may not be a detailed description in advance, that we may only learn of it as it takes place. Father, I pray that you will protect us from trying to be families that we are not. May we not seek some made-up ideal, but may we seek your best for each of our own homes. And Lord, will you use each of us to help our families become all that you want them to be? For Jesus' sake. Amen. And now may God's great blessing be on each one this week, and may you bring God's blessing to your family. Amen. Everyone loves a story, and especially true stories, and as Christians, especially stories that tell about faith in Jesus Christ. Lene Knoll comes to share our faith story with us this morning.
I was 3 years old when my dad, mom, older sister, and I were on a freighter sailing to our new home in Brazil as missionaries. My family described our journey as one that lasted 32 days. We were accompanied by other missionaries who were also on their way to various mission fields. The freighter would set port for 2 or 3 days at a time along the way. This gave us opportunity to do some sightseeing. The trip gave our family a chance to get acquainted with other missionary families. As I look back on my life, I feel privileged to have grown up in a foreign country and culture. The experiences I had growing up in Brazil made me sensitive to others that are different than me. My parents went to Brazil because of our commitment to serve Jesus Christ by telling others about God's love and the need we all have to receive Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives and Savior. Through their example, I learned the importance of using my life to minister to others. My earliest recollections of my home in Brazil are many, but what I remember most is the first house that we lived in. I remember it well because when it rained, the roof would leak and we had buckets all over the house. It was in this very home that I came to recognize that I was a sinner and that I needed Jesus to come into my heart. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord on April 18, 1962, when I was 5 years old. I know the date because of the detailed notes Mom wrote in her diary. It was customary in our home to meet for family devotions. Family devotions was the time when our family got together to read the Bible and pray after the evening meal. My decision to receive Christ into my life was most influenced by these special times together. It was through family devotions that I first heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sin because of his love for me. I learned that through faith in Jesus Christ and inviting him into my life, he would come in and change me, making me more like him. This created a stirring in my spirit. I recall making my decision and praying to receive Jesus into my heart. My mother recorded my decision to become a Christian in her diary this way. That night I went into their room and found Lene kneeling beside her bed, and she told me to be quiet as she was talking to the Lord Jesus. I returned and I asked her what she was talking to Jesus about, and she said she had let him come in. Mom wrote on in her diary, "We then prayed and thanked the Lord Jesus for doing that which she had asked him to do." I am grateful and thankful for the Christian home, nurturing, and teaching I received as a child. The Lord used it to influence the choices and decisions I have made in my life. Now, as a therapist, I am encouraged to help those in need. My approach as a counselor is influenced by my faith in Christ and in the hope that I have because of Christ in my life. I have chosen to use my life as a vessel through which the Lord Jesus can work in the lives of others. My desire and goal is that others would see Jesus in me. I have grown to appreciate the importance of living out my faith through my words, actions, and attitudes. My hope and prayer is that I would be a true example of Jesus Christ to those around me. Today, I thank God for my family and background, which he has used to influence my desire to become a follower of Jesus Christ and to serve him.
I can't believe it. It's over. Our son married.
That's the way it is with weddings, you know. You plan, and they're over in a heartbeat.
A wedding is good practice for a marriage, then. The years go by so fast. Oh, isn't this beautiful?
Wasn't Nathan handsome?
Just like his father.
The whole thing went off without an incident. Except when the pastor had that little fainting spell. You know, I did my best to fluff up the floral arrangement that he knocked over on his way down.
It was so hot in that sanctuary.
Still in all, I don't think those two giant electric fans were such a good idea.
Well, who knew they'd blow out the Unity candle and ignite Franny's veil? It was amazing that the matron of honor could stomp out the flames wearing those dainty little shoes.
It was a beautiful ceremony.
Well, now what?
Well, I guess we clean up.
Oh, my goodness. I just thought of something astonishing. Tomorrow, I have nothing to do. No phone calls to make, no address, no invitations to address. Whatever am I supposed to do with myself?
Well, it's never going to be the same with Nathan gone.
There's an unopened gift here.
Oh, how'd they miss that? We'll just throw it in the car. The kids can open it when they get back from their trip.
To Mom and Dad. It's addressed to you.
Well, look at this. To Mom and Dad, this gift in no way equals the gift that you gave me, showing me what it takes to be a member of a strong family. I hope I can live up to the standards that you set. All my love. Nate.
Oh, it's a memory book. It's full of pictures. And there's notes in the margins. Oh, this is wonderful.
Look, that's where he had his cast on his right leg. When was that? He was in fifth grade?
Oh, and here's the eye patch that he had to wear after that incident with the super glue.
Kid always was a little accident prone.
Look at the...
Oh, look, there's a trip we took to Colorado. Hey, oh, remember the soccer game here? Oh, and look at that.
That portrait we had taken in, when was it, 1978?
1978.
Yeah.
My family gave me my faith, my foundation, my map for the future.
Wow, did we do all that? Hey, we were pretty wonderful, huh?
And think of all Nate gave you.
Wow, that's true. Our relationships were always reciprocal, give and take. That's why I feel so sad about losing him.
Losing him? Your work is just beginning.
Yeah, but it's never going to be the same.
No, it will be different. Wonderfully different.